Well, we're coming up to a brand new study in the book of the Revelation. You know, today we begin what I think is probably one of the most interesting studies because this book is up to date. Not that the other books in the Bible can't be up to date by the application of it, but this is up to date by what is said in the scriptures itself. And obviously, if we interpret the Bible correctly, the book of Revelation, it'll bring us blessing and fortitude for life for every Christian living in the last days. And indeed, we are in the last days. Now, in this study, we're going to set sail on an exciting adventure on the sea of God's Word, and we're going to find out what God has to say to you and me for what is going on today and what will go on in the future. And it's important because we're going to study the book of Revelation because it's the only book in the New Testament that is a book of prophecy. Think about that. And that's important to understand. Now, being a book of prophecy, unfortunately, it has been misunderstood. It has been misrepresented. It has been misinterpreted by so many that many preachers and pastors simply avoid the book of Revelation. Some of you have been to churches where that book has never been opened in the pulpit, nor will it ever be opened in the pulpit because of that very factor there. And many seem to believe that it simply can't be understood and that reading and studying it and preaching from it will only lead to some form of confusion. So think about that. Now, with that in mind, today we're going to look at and see exactly what it's going to bring for you and me. Now, we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into all that's necessary to see what we have in this book. So before we do that, let's see, I'm going a little quickly here. Do I have my... No, I don't. All right. Well, I'll stop it right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to open this book and to find out what the author, our Savior Jesus Christ, had to say to the church as it began in its second century of existence. And I pray that as we look at it and we find out that what you had to say through the author to the first church, that it really applies to every living human being until the time of eternity. What an exciting book this is going to be. And so I just pray that each and every one of us here will indeed discover more than anything what it's going to bring for us here. Now, Lord, as we study this, we're going to do it in the proper way. And as a result, it's going to yield much fruit for us in the process. And I ask that you will bless everyone who listens and takes the time to understand it and apply it in their very lives. In this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's sad that, as I said, many people have come to the idea that the book can't be understood, therefore it's just best not to read it. But the only people this book really will be unclear to, if they choose, is the unbeliever. And you know, that's because the Lord Jesus said in Luke 8 verse 10, I'm going to read it. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God, he said, has been given to you, that's the disciples. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand. So as a result of that very thing, we're going to understand that as we begin the book, we can understand it from the very first verse all the way through to the end. Now, if you take a look on your outline sheet or you open your Bible, you'll discover that the first three verses is where we're going to be, and we're going to discover what we can learn. I'm going to read it for you at this moment. The revelation from Jesus Christ. That makes it clear. This is book given by Jesus Christ, which God gave him, and we'll see who him is, to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, he made it known, how? By sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, with all that said here, now we come, of course, to its opening and its origin. Now, it tells us actually who is the author right off the bat. Take a look in the first verse. It says right there, the revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave, he made known by sending his angel to whom? His servant John. Now, the word servant in the Greek is the word doulos. The word doulos means bond servant. A bond servant in the Old Testament was someone who had completed perhaps servanthood because they owed money or servanthood because of some other thing, and they were ready to be freed. But they were so thankful to the master that they served. He was so kind, so loving, providing for their needs that they found that there was no place they wanted to go but continue to work for and serve this great master. And so they went into the city, and before the elders in the Old Testament, he declared that he wanted to become a bond servant. And so they took an awl and they bore through his ear, and they hung a sign that showed that he no longer was a servant who was serving for a particular period of time. He was now a servant forever, for life. And he did this willingly. And that's what a doulos is. John was that kind of a servant. He came to the Lord. He saw the greatness, the goodness, the wonderful master that he would be. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ forever. And so he became a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, quite frankly, that's what God wants from you and me, that we would also give our lives to him on the same basis, never wanting to take it back, but wanting him to have full control of all that we would say and do. And so, his servant John. But the question still is, which John is this? Well, it's none other than John the Apostle. He was the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. So from the first century to the present day, scholars, Orthodox scholars, have always concluded that the Apostle John was indeed the author of this book of the Revelation. Now, unfortunately, maybe fortunately, I don't know which, but probably unfortunately, there were two very great theologians of the past who did not believe that. Martin Luther was one, Zwingli was the other. I don't know why, but I think it's because of their concept of interpretation, and I'll get into detail about that. Because they had a different viewpoint of Scripture, they could not accept this book being from God or even from John, and so they never, ever touched it as well. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of Jesus, used the Apostle John to give us this book of the Revelation. And of course, God used John for other books as well. You know that, the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and now the book of Revelation. Now, some of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius and Irenaeus, they have written that John the Apostle, when he wrote this, was on what is called the Isle of Patmos. And John was there at the end of his life because he experienced this at the hand of the Roman emperor, that was Domitian. Domitian did not like what the Christians were preaching and practicing, and therefore he began to bring some very terrible, reign of terror upon Christians at that time. And to alleviate any backlog or backtalk, he had John exiled to this island. It was a penal colony, by the way, but we don't know anything about what John did there or whether he was a slave there or not. It appears that he wasn't a slave there. He was just exiled there, and that's where he had to end his days as long as Emperor Domitian was ruling in Rome. Now, a little bit about the emperor. The emperor, of course, was crazy, and he demanded that everyone worship him as Lord God. If anyone came into his presence, they had to bow and say, Lord God Domitian. And, of course, what Christian would do something like that? And since he demanded public worship from everyone, including the Christians, they rebelled about that. And then began the imperial wave of persecution against the church. Christians were now ridiculed by the Romans. They suffered economic boycott, it says, imprisonment. Some were exiled, like John, and others met death by martyrdom in the process. So the book of Revelation was strictly God's answer to those suffering Christians of that day in the reign of terror. And they could see in a prophetic glimpse into the future that God was still on the throne, that Jesus Christ indeed was ruling all things, and that in his time he would come and he would deliver the believer and he would punish the unbeliever for their wickedness. So when was this written? Well, Domitian clearly died in what was 96 AD. And so while he was on the Isle of Patmos for about 5 years, it was probably written from 90 to 95 AD. So that's the date and basically the setting for the book. Now we'll move quickly through a couple of these points, but we'll slow down in a way. But the opening observation and offer, of course, comes about. And here's a map of the area of Asia Minor. And here we see seven churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor that are spoken of in the first three chapters here. Now in the beginning verse of chapter one, if you look at verse four, we'll go ahead a little bit here, John issues a greeting. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the members of the seven churches in the region of Asia Minor. Now before John was banished to Patmos, we discovered that he served in the church of Ephesus. And being one of the leaders in the church of Ephesus, he also served through these various areas here in Asia Minor to all of these churches in the process. So when he left Asia Minor, left Patmos, and that came about because Emperor Domitian had died, and the Roman senators were not as cruel as him, and they freed him from the Isle of Patmos. So where did John go? He went back to Ephesus there, and it was from there that the book of Revelation was promoted and written down and copied and given to these seven churches in the process here. So while the book of Revelation was originally sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, God made it clear through verse 3 that it was also a book to all the people in the church of all time, because it says there, blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, referring to people beyond the seven churches. So God clearly promised a special blessing to every believer. That includes you and me. If you and I go through this and take it to heart and believe what's written in there and obey that which is pertaining to you and to me, then we will be especially blessed by this very thing. So nevertheless, although its beginning was the first century church at the turn of the century there, in the early days, persecution was known to all the church. It didn't begin with Emperor Domitian. If you look back when the church was first born, it was the Jews who persecuted the church. And after a while, the government authorities turned against the Christians. So there were two main specific severe areas of persecution. The first began in the 60s there under the Emperor Nero, if you remember. And he threw people into the lion's den and had them killed in the process. And then, of course, during the 90s under Domitian as well. And it was a testing time for Christians. It was a very severe time. Thousands were imprisoned, tortured, killed. Many were put to work as slaves. Some were exiled, as I said. And what happened to the church? Well, many people were discouraged and confused. Some even renounced their faith, we understand. And in the process, it seemed to them, Jesus, who had gone up into heaven, that he had forgotten them, that he would never come back. And they felt abandoned. And through John, this resurrected infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, reassured his suffering people indeed that he was in control and that he would return when it would be his timing. So that was the purpose for which it was written. And in addition to that, we discover that there are some specific purposes of the writing beyond that as well. For instance, there are seven truths about the Savior King that come out throughout the book of Revelation that we're going to see that help us understand and believe that indeed Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler who will return in glory. For instance, the first thing we're told in the scripture in chapter 1 is that he is the priest king. He describes himself, and we'll get into that in the lessons to come here. He was the priest in heaven, and he always interceded for the church. He does that for you and me to this day. You have problems, serious problems. You can go to the Lord and know that He is the priest who intercedes for you in the kingdom of God. Number two, He is also the judge of the churches. We're going to see that as we examine these seven churches and find out why Jesus was pleased with them and why Jesus was not pleased with them. It'll help us understand how we stand and how we fare in the kingdom of God. Of course, the most important thing of all is the Bible teaches us in chapter 4 that Jesus is the Creator God. How important that is as well. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." How amazing and wonderful that is. But you and I also know that He is the Redeemer, the infinite God-man come from heaven. Chapter 5 will teach us that very fact there. So the glorious end for all believers will be the glory of blessings that will make any suffering that we might have to experience in this life worthwhile, and how important it is. And then in chapter 6 to 18, we're going to see that Lord is the God of history. Nothing goes on that happens without God's permission. And all the things that we're going to see in the scriptures there, actually from chapter 4 to 22, show that God is in control of history. And then number 6, He is the conqueror. In chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation, we see Him coming from heaven, riding on a horse. Now, people get all upset over this horse concept here. Is He actually going to be riding a horse? Personally, I don't think so. You know, when John saw these things in the future, remember, he saw things that didn't exist in his century, didn't exist in his mind. It would be like bringing somebody from the, let's say, the 17th century up into our century here and put them in an aircraft and be flying over the United States of America, or see planes and rockets and jets taking off. They will not know how to explain that if you brought them back into their time period. So John did his very best to show that Jesus would come back riding on a horse. Because what was a horse to a person in the first century? It was, shall we say, the war machine, if it was used in war, to bring people into battle. So we don't know exactly what it is. But He is coming back as conqueror. He is literally coming back and going to appear as the conqueror. And then, of course, for you and me, He's the bridegroom in chapters 21 to 22. The day of blessing would come when the bridegroom will return and all the true church age believers will be rewarded and be joined forever with Christ in heaven for all eternity. All these things from chapter 1 to chapter 22 are going to be brought out in our study of the book of Revelation. Now, of course, the overriding theme of the book is that there is coming the last days. Now, you and I, when we think of last days, we might think of the tribulation period, or we might think of the very last days before the Lord Jesus brings in eternity. And that's true. That is the last days. But guess what? The last days began when Christ was crucified on the cross. So that period of time from the crucifixion, including the resurrection, all the way on to when Christ will mount the great white throne for judgment, this is the last days. Long period of time, indeed. But nonetheless, the overriding theme of the book of Revelation is an overview of all those last days. What is going to occur? We're going to see throughout the book of Revelation that evil will dynamically increase worldwide. We're getting to see it in our nation right here. I was very thankful last week. Gary gave me one of the magazines from the Billy Graham Association. And in it, they shared some things that were really important. I don't know if you remember some time ago here in 2015, I believe it was in Beaverton, Washington. There was a coach, an assistant high school coach. One of the things he used to do after a game was go on the field privately. He didn't encourage anyone else, and he knelt and prayed and thanked God for allowing him to lead the team. Well, somebody didn't like that and took him to task, and they went to court, and it went all the way up into the 9th District Court. You know what court that is? That's the liberal court. And they determined that he broke the Constitution by publicly praying. He had no right to exercise personal, private prayer publicly. Can you imagine? Now, if our courts are now determining that you can't do that, what's going to be next about? Anything outside the door of the church here is going to be illegal, and you and I are going to be creating that. So evil will dynamically increase in the last days and worldwide. And, of course, we're moving to a one-world government, are we? You know, with the whole cry of the left to get rid of the borders of the United States, the purpose of that is to build a one-world government. That's what it really is. And Europe, of course, went ahead and did that, and they broke down all their borders. But what's happening over there? They want to put them back up again. But nonetheless, it's coming. Satan will openly attempt to permanently destroy God's people. He's not going to stop. And it's going to get worse and worse, and for believers as well. Number four, God's wrath will finally be poured out on the godless world of sinners and sin gone amok. That's the tribulation period. And in the last half of the tribulation, God is going to have his day with the unsaved world. And number five, Jesus Christ will triumphantly return at the end of the tribulation to deliver his own and establish his kingdom. The promise of the ages, a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years of peace and tranquility, where God the Son will have returned and be on the throne. How wonderful it is. So those are the 5 points of characters of the last day that are going to be seen in the book of Revelation. But now, of course, when we go through the book of Revelation, it's always good to have a roadmap. Do you ever go on a trip without a roadmap? Nah, maybe you do, but it's not a good thing. Of course, a lot of us have now the GPSs and things like that, which is really very handy. But still, I like the old map. And the one thing I don't do is ever give my map to Ursula. She cannot read a map. Now, she knows I'm not picking on her, but it's true. So, you know, I'd have to read the map upside down while I'm driving, and it was in her hands to tell her, no, it's going over here. We're going there. Anyway, a map is always good to have, right? And maps are what we call outlines. You know, I give you sometimes simple outlines of just my message. That helps you to go through my message. But how wonderful it is to have an outline of an entire book of the Bible. And believe me, Revelation has been outlined by a lot of people through there. But one of the best outlines, I think, is by the late Dr. Tim LaHaye. And it's simply chapters 1 and 3, Christ in the church age. Chapters 4 through 18, Christ and the tribulation. And then chapters 19 to 22, the glorious chapters there, Christ and his return and the future. Now, I like that one very much, but there's some other outlines I like as well. And when I went through them, I came across John MacArthur's outline and Warren Wiersbe's outline and Chuck Swindoll's outline. And guess what I discovered? All three had the same outline. Now, whose was it? Now, I'll tell you whose it was. It wasn't John MacArthur's outline. It wasn't Warren Wiersbe's outline. And it wasn't Charles Swindoll's. They stole this outline from the book of Revelation. That's right. For instance, look at Revelation 1:19. Write therefore what you have seen, the first point, the things you have seen, what is now, the things which are, and what will take place. So John the Apostle had actually given us an outline of the book of Revelation. And they really will fall into that category very carefully here. So when we study that. Now, with all that in mind, these good outlines, you still have to interpret the book of Revelation. And that's where the problem comes in. Now, just in advance, and I'll get into it in a little more detail, but we're going to interpret it through what is called the futurist interpretation, all right? Just keep that in mind there. And in studying Revelation, by using the futurist interpretation, it means that we're going to accept the Bible as it is literally written. In other words, everything in here is to be believed and understood as something literal. Now, of course, this leaves room for much symbolism, but the symbolism will be described as literally to accept, be accepted on that very basis there. But now, I'm not done with outlines because I have my own outline. So you have it on your sheet there and you can fill in. All right? Here's my outline. First chapter. We see revelations of God all through the chapter, particularly God the Son, Jesus Christ. We go to chapters 2 and 3, we see the revelations of God's grace. God saved people and put them into local churches all over Asia Minor. And since God is the ruler of those churches, he has the right to discipline them when they are disobedient. He has the right to bless them when they are obedient. You know, that hasn't changed to this day. You know, the churches in America today or anywhere around the world, you can have a leadership of elders or elders and deacons or just leaders, whatever term you want to call it. But you know who is the ruler of any church that claims the name of Jesus Christ? It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one who rules. So, revelations of grace. And then chapters 4 through 20, and I break it in chapter 20, it's the revelations of the various governments we're going to see on the earth at that time and how they were disobedient and shook their fist at God and will shake their fist at God in the future as well. And then, of course, chapters 21 and 22 is the return of Christ in glory, and we're going to see the revelation of his glory. So the entire book is, of course, what? A revelation. A revelation. And the word revelation means an unveiling. Of something. And what is it an unveiling of? It's an unveiling of the history of mankind for our sinful world until the second coming of the Lord when he returns to set up his millennial kingdom. And finally, as I say, after that 1,000 years, he will come to judge the whole of mankind and God will bring in a blissful eternity. We don't know what that entails, but it's going to be something that is absolutely beautiful for all who are believers in Jesus Christ. So here God gives us, shall we say, a periscope looking up into eternity, and we see a fantastic promise and picture through the ages. Now with these roadmaps, whether you use mine or MacArthur's or John the Apostle or Tim LaHaye or anyone else in the process there, it's going to help us to see what we're going to put together. And in the process, I want to give you, shall we say, a prologue, in a sense, or a summary of the order of interpretations. Now, before we even begin, you have to know how to interpret the book of Revelation and what people have come up with as far as interpretations today. Now, there's basically four views of interpretation. How you approach the book will determine how you interpret it, and how you interpret it will determine what you will receive from the book. And so there's four primary interpretations. Here's the first interpretation. It's called the preterist interpretation. Preter means past. So those who take this view, they look at the book of Revelation and they believe it's only an historical record of all that went on in the first century. All the churches of the first century, everything that went on, this book applies to them. And as a result of that, they interpret it symbolically as expressions that God used various, shall we say, literary devices to describe what went on in the first century church there. And God did it to encourage them, of course, throughout their trials under imperial Rome. So that's a viewpoint there. But if you take the preterist interpretation, everything in the book of Revelation happened in the first century, then Jesus Christ returned in the first century too, because chapters 20 to 22 refer to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And they accept that. They say he came spiritually, and so he's roaming around the earth spiritually since that particular time. That sounds very lame to me. But anyway, that's the preterist interpretation. The next interpretation is called the historical interpretation. This view considers Revelation a sweeping history, not of just the first century, but the first century and going on to all time right up to the present day. In other words, there isn't prophecy technically involved here. It's simply the historical viewpoint of everything that's gone on from today all the way back into the first century. So what do they do with the seven churches in Revelation? Well, they say, well, these are pictures of the various churches that existed down through the centuries. And like the seventh church, the Laodicean church, which was the bad church, well, that's a picture of the church in America and the world today. That's the historical interpretation of that very thing now. Of course, these sections are difficult when they get to Babylon and the beast later on and are identified. And what do? Well, they symbolize these things and spiritualize them. And they say, well, the beast and Babylon, that must be Rome. And Babylon, well, that's probably the rise of Islam itself in the process there. So that's the historical interpretation. And who believes in the historical interpretation? Well, generally speaking, it's the majority of the church. How's that? Majority of the professing Christian church falls into number two. We call them the amillennialist. The amillennialist believes that there is no millennial age, there is no millennial kingdom, that the millennial age is from the moment when Christ rose and was resurrected, and up till the time Christ just ends all things. And then there will come a general judgment, a general resurrection. See, that's the historical amillennial interpretation. And because of that, those who take that interpretation have to spiritualize everything in the book of Revelation. You'll get one person who spiritualizes it this way, another one that way, and another this way. It brings so much confusion, they just simply say, well, let's just not look at the book Revelation at all. We'll just stay in the epistles and Old Testament and things like that. So that's the historical interpretation. The next one is the allegorical interpretation. What is the allegorical interpretation? This is also the idealist interpretation. This is the official liberal church view. The liberal church that really doesn't believe anything about the Bible except what makes them feel good in the process there. They believe that the events in Revelation are not historical at all. They believe it doesn't refer to the past, it doesn't refer to the present, it doesn't refer to the future. None of those things there. They simply think it's a series of parables and allegories that is simply encouraged troubled believers of any age. That's basically what they believe there. And so everything in Revelation are not actual events, nor can they be. Everything is probably a myth or a fable at best, and therefore you can make it anything you want. That's the allegorical. So now, you can put all three of these together, and they make mishmash out of the book of Revelation, and no one really knows what to believe about interpretation. But if you come to a futurist interpretation, that's the important one. This view looks at the Bible and Revelation, and it sees almost all the events of Revelation as something far into the future. And although there is historical, obviously, in chapters 2 and 3, the rest of the book in chapters 4 and on are referring to the future. And to take the literal approach to the interpretation here, it allows that all the events in Revelation are actual events that have yet to be occurring, and they will occur as they're described. Now they're described symbolically because John could not explain what he had seen in terms of his day and age that he was there. But nonetheless, he did his best to describe them, but they are actual events that are going to happen. The people, places, and occurrences are not to be spiritualized or relegated to the realm of some type of allegory or myth, and we won't do that at all. So everything the book says, from the rapture of the church when it's going to occur in the future, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, to the literal millennial kingdom, all these things are literal, real, happening events, as we're going to see. And that's going to bring us understanding of the book of Revelation there. Now, let's look at some summaries of events and happenings. It's interesting when you go through the book, you can find some patterns and correlations that need to be noted. For instance, in the prologue, that's the beginning there, chapter 1, what you have seen, that's what John said. Well, the opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it indicates that this is going to be an unveiling and a disclosure of what God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is going to do with the world in which we live. And all of these things we're going to understand from that place. Now, we're going to enter a series of six sevens, okay? Now, seven is an interesting number in the Bible. I'll say more about it later, but think about this. The Bible begins with 7 days of creation, and it ends with a book built on sevens that tell us the ultimate destiny of that creation. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the seventh day. Levitical system in the Old Testament was built on a cycle of sevens. You know, when God had the Jews march around Jericho, do you remember that? Jericho fell after seven priests with seven trumpets marched around its walls for 7 days and blew their trumpets seven times on the seventh day. Wow. You know, this number seven must mean something to God, as we're going to see, hopefully, as we go through here. So seven is apparently a favorite number of God. And there, think about it, there are 7 days in a week. There are seven colors in a rainbow. There are seven notes for you who are musicians in the Western music scale. So as often as we find that number seven, we also find it here in a summary order. So seven scenes from heaven. What are we going to look at in chapters 4 through 5? The elders we're going to see around the throne. We're going to see four living creatures and understand what that refers to. We're going to see the sealed scroll being opened by the only one who is worthy. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the worthy Lamb. We're going to see the song of the creatures around the, and elders around the throne. You know, music wasn't invented by mankind. God is the inventor of music, and music is in heaven, and song is there. So this is what God does. The song of the angels. And guess what? The universe is going to sing. Some don't believe that, but I believe it's going to happen. So we're going to see exactly what that means. Next are the seven seals in chapters 6 through 8. First is the white horse of concourse in chapter 6. I've heard expositors wax eloquently. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The white horse is not an indication that this is Jesus. This is the Antichrist. He is going to pretend to be the Savior, the one who comes. And then there's going to be the red horse of war and the black horse of injustice, the pale horse of death, the four horses of the apocalypse. And then there's going to be a little pause, a little while, and then the fifth seal comes out, and the day of God's wrath is poured out. But in the process, there are going to be multitudes saved at the beginning of the tribulation period. 144,000 Jews are going to be saved and sent out to have the gospel message unto the far corners of the earth to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And then there's going to be an interlude in heaven in the process there. And as a result of this very thing, this interlude, we discover that we move on to the next group of seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. Now, the seven trumpets are, of course, pouring out God's wrath on the earth. First is the scourge of the earth. Next is the scourge of the sea. Next is the scourge of the rivers. And, of course, the sun and the moon, the scourge of the heavens. What's going to happen there? The sun and the moon is going to be darkened, Revelation 8:12 specifically there. And then the plague of demonic locusts, the torturing locusts that are going to come out of the pit. Who are these torturing locusts? They're demons. That's what they are. And they're going to torture the unsaved world. Then the killing angels are going to come. These angels are fallen fallen angels who are demons. And again, the term horses, a description of however they're going to come at the people there. And that's the second woe. And then, of course, the two witnesses who will be witnessing against the Antichrist. And then in chapter 11, God's full wrath is going to begin when the seventh trumpet call comes forth and the seven angels with the seven bowls of God's wrath. There's all the sevens again. And of course the seven signs in chapters 12 to 14. This is an interesting section. The birth of the man child and the woman in labor pains here. Now everyone asks, who is this woman in labor pains? Some say it's the Virgin Mary. Others think it's Mary Baker Eddy. Would you believe this? And Christian Science is the birth child. Do you see how you go crazy with the symbolism if you want to use it? Others believe it's the church. Sounds like it, but it's not. I believe the identity of this woman in Revelation 12, as we're going to see, is the nation of Israel, because the woman is in labor pains. And the birth of the man-child is, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, the dragon will appear from the sky, and the man-child will ascend the dragon's fall in chapter 12, heaven's victory song, and the woman's escape. God is going to save more than a third of the Jews, and bring them into the desert and hide them there from the wrath of the Antichrist. And the reason is, there's got to be some Jews who go into the millennium, because they'll all be killed if the Antichrist has his way. But God is going to protect them. So, the church is the bride of Christ, and in the Bible, Isaiah and Hosea, the identity of Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And in these seven signs, the third is the beast. He appears from the sea, has the dragon's authority. The fourth is the false prophet. He appears on the earth. The beast has authority, his great deception, the image he made lives. The mark of the beast we're going to see, and the Lamb on Mount Zion, chapter 14, when Jesus ascends. Three angelic messengers and the two angelic reapers that come here. All these things are going to be expressed. Now, of course, it's important now because severe judgments are going to be poured out on the earth. And it begins, of course, doesn't begin, but continues on with the seven plagues. Again, there are singers in heaven, pleasing the Lord, and the saved ones and the four angels around the throne will be singing. And then God will unleash the bowls or vials of his wrath. And these wraths are the seven plagues, a series of judgments. Now, there's three specific series of judgment: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And, of course, the seven plagues. The first plague is grievous sores, chapter 16, verses 1 to 2. The seawater will be turned to blood, chapter 16, verse 3. And then all the freshwater streams are going to be turned to blood in chapter 16, verses 4 to 7. The sun will scorch the earth. People will be burned, chapter 16, verses 8 to 9. And then the beast's throne will be turned into absolute darkness. God is going to have fun with the beast, I'll tell you. Chapter 16, verses 12 and 14. And then finally, chapter 16, verses 17 to 21 will be the final announcement. It is done. It says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done. It is finished.'" And so that brings us to final revelations, chapter 17 to 22. The prostitute appears in chapter 17. Who is the prostitute? Again, remember, these are symbolism. The prostitute is the corrupt anti-God religion that continues to say that it serves God. Now, we have that in our society today, but God calls that the whore, the prostitute. And then the seven songs of woe to Babylon, the angel from heaven and the second voice, and the kings of the earth, the merchants, the sailors, a mighty angel, the multitude in heaven. And then comes the great and wonderful wedding supper announcement. Guess what? You will be there. I will be there. And the king comes on a white horse. Now, this is the coming of Jesus Christ, not the previous one in chapter 19. And then the abyss in 1,000 years, as the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown in there, and they will be locked up for 1,000 years. And the dead are judged at the in chapter 20, and the heavenly city in the process as well. All of these things, how important they are. So there you have it. That's the whole book of Revelation that we're going to study, and we're going to see how wonderful it is. And then, as we began with the prologue, we have an epilogue, and that is chapter 22, verses 6 to 21. Key verse there, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Revelation is the finality and the climax of the entire Bible. And it is the fulfillment of what God started long ago when he made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. His original plan that Adam and Eve would never fall into sin, and that they would live with Christ and go on and produce a race of humanity that would be in perfect union and conjunction with God. But he knew in advance that the only way he could do that would be to give Adam and Eve free will. That they would have to love God from their own hearts, not be forced to or made into an automaton or a robot, something like that. So he gave them free will, and he knew that they would choose first falsely because of the devil's intervention. They would choose sin and disobedience. And so the whole of earth and what is going on to this day, God knew in advance before he even built the universe that it would happen. But he also planned that he would end it right and perfect. So you and I can put up with much of what goes on in society, knowing that It's not going to stop the Lord from fulfilling his perfect world that you and I are a part of for all eternity. So the book of Revelation is real future history, and as sure as Genesis is real primeval history. And its characters are real, and the events in its prophecies will indeed come to pass, and God will finish his work. Now, it's going to be a monumental study. Maybe the Lord will come before I finish. I don't know. But we'll not skip anything, and we'll study it, and we'll find the answers and what it means and how you can profit from it, and I too. And I trust and pray that will be your blessing. Now, if you're listening on the Internet, I hope you stay with us through all these lessons, because you're going to find out too. This great God of eternity loves you and cares for you. And he went to a cross, and he died there for all the sins of mankind. And your sin and mine can be forgiven if we'll turn to Jesus Christ and trust him alone for our salvation. And when you reach out simply by a prayer of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I understand that you are the God of eternity. I understand that you came into this world to save me from my sins. Come into my life and give me forgiveness of those sins. You know, God will do that when you make that exchange. You offer your life for his, and he gives you his. How wonderful it will be. We here at A House for His Name have done that, and we're enjoying the fruits of that great salvation experience in the fellowship and friendship and the study of God's Word. But you can join us as well. Whether you come to this church or not, you'll join us by being a part of the kingdom of God. All right, let's close here, and we'll have application. Those of us here have an outline sheet, and you can fill in the blanks, what's there. Number one. Question, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? If I ask people on the Internet, and have you surrendered to him as your Lord and your God? You know, that's what it means to believe in Christ. It doesn't mean to believe he exists. It doesn't mean to believe he died on the cross. The devils know that and tremble. What it means to believe and to be saved is that you have received him as your God and your Savior. And as your God, you have surrendered to him as the one who created you and the right to rule your life. Now, that's a whole life process, of course, and we fight that with the old nature as we go along. But nonetheless, it's something that we give to the Lord when we surrender to him. If so, you have nothing to fear from God's coming judgments. When we study Revelation, we're going to find some of those judgments are going to seem so severe on the world that's there. But you and I are going to be spared of all those things. Now, in addition, number two, before the day comes for the church to be raptured, and the church is going to be raptured first, we must be about the Father's business. And what is that? That is witnessing, walking with God, growing daily in knowledge of his word, and most of all, displaying the righteousness of Christ in your daily life. So the whole world will come to you and say, what's the reason of the hope that's within you? How is it that you're different? There are many people who have been saved because they've seen the righteous life of Christians, and they want more. And lastly, we must live our lives in commitment to God before the world as we really mean it. In other words, don't be a half-hearted Christian. Be a full committed Christian. And that commitment, nothing less will do. And in it, of course, it will be where you have the ability to win someone else to faith. No one's going to come to faith displayed by a half-hearted faith. You know, many children reject their parents' salvation because their parents did not live the full Christian life before them. And that's a sad thing to come to a conclusion later on in life and then pray and hope that they get saved later on. God is graceful, and he does that. But nonetheless, it's something that if you have little children, particularly anyone listening on the Internet, you better be sure that you live a godly, wholesome life before the children so they won't reject your Christian faith. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for all that we have studied in the introduction to the book. I hope I've whetted the appetite of my brothers and sisters to get excited about what we're going to read and what we're going to see and what we're going to experience. And I pray that each and every one of us here indeed will live a life worthy of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to see as we get into the seven churches that Jesus Christ lit the lampstand of that church, and he also extinguished the lampstand of those churches when they were disobedient. And I just pray that each and every one of us will never be the cause of a lampstand's light going out in a church because of our disobedience. But nonetheless, go before those needs and bless us as we do. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.